to it. That is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's Messiahs or Christ that we're asked to bear. And we saw that God had an answer to suffering, and his answer wasn't deliverance from it, but the ability to be able to endure through it. And then we looked at why is it that the body of Christ has to suffer. And we looked in some detail at some things in regards to that. And basically it all began with the fact that Jesus Christ himself had a ministry of suffering. And he wasn't foreign to our afflictions or pain or any of those things. He went through them. He endured heartache. He endured physical pain. He knew what it was like to have a lack of things. All of those things he experienced in his life. And because he was able to experience those things, he gave us the ability to be able to endure those things, but also to be able to comfort other individuals who are going through things as well. And then we looked at some of the current benefits last week of suffering.
Where's your papa?
That it drives us closer to God, that it enables God's grace to work in a way that it never would have worked without our suffering, that suffering gives us compassion, and it also keeps us humble. So we looked at all those things. Tonight I really want to look at the idea that suffering has an Eoian
radical
benefit for us. It's an investment for us.
Did you buy a car?
Now it's interesting, I used the word investment on our sheets there, on the study sheets, for a reason.
Well, I have three and I don't want.
If you think about it, one of the things that we did with each of our kids
to Bill
when they were younger is we put a lot of their savings, we waited until their savings account hit like $1,000 for each of the kids. And then what we did is we took it and placed it into a CD account.
So
there's a lot more interest for them.
Where have you taken me?
But placing it there, we made it so that they couldn't touch anything until 2 years.
I'm going to
leave. So it would get the maximum amount of interest. And it was an investment in that sense. You have money tied up that you can't necessarily access right at the present. But when the time comes when the maturing of that CD takes place, you can then take it where you've earned extra money with it. Another example of that might be somebody buying savings bonds. We're all familiar with those, right? You buy a savings bond. The Series E ones are the one most people are familiar with. You buy the Series E savings bond, it'll say like $100 on the face of it, right? You paid $50 for it. When it matures, you get the $100. It's an investment that you've made where it's going to earn interest. The Series I bonds works similar to that. You buy the bond, it has $1,000 on it, that's what you're buying for it, say you have a $1,000 bond, and it begins to earn interest right from day one over and above that. So those things are investments. Well, suffering is an aeonian, or of age duration, or pertaining to the age, investment for you. And in 2 Timothy, we begin to see here where this investment will go for us. So in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, I'm going to start at verse 7, and maybe we can read down through verse 13. Actually, verse 15. I'll start at verse 7. We're going to read through verse 15. We can kind of read around the room. Verse 7. Consider what I say, and Adonai give you understanding in all things.
Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel.
Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not found. Father, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe that, yet the divine is faithful, we cannot deny himself.
Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers.
Study to present yourself approved to God, a laborer unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's kind of interesting, some of the things. I just want to read a couple of verses out of the translation I have here, just so you can hear some of the difference. In verse 9, it says here, in which I undergo hardship as a criminal, as far as shackles, but the Logos, Elohim, or God, is not bound. The word that's translated as evildoer is the same word that's used of the one individual hanging on the cross next to Jesus, okay. And it's translated as malefactor there. Then he goes on in verse 12. If we do suffer together, we shall also rule together. If we deny him, he also shall deny us. Now, I want to focus on this for a second. In verse 12, we have the idea of suffering. He says here, if we do suffer together. Then later on in verse 15, he says to study to present yourself approved. So there's a couple of things here that the Apostle Paul is really addressing. He brings in this idea of suffering, and in the same passage he also brings in the idea of approval, but he also brings in this idea of ruling together and denying. So, a lot of people will translate this passage that if we suffer together, we shall also rule or reign together. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And they take that to mean that they have lost their standing with God, and somehow God took away everything he ever gave them, and that they've lost any standing that they had with God. People that teach that view would call that the loss of eternal life, or the loss of, we would know that to be aeonian life, and they've lost that life. And I'm going to submit to you that that's not what it's talking about. What he's talking about is literally ruling together with him, or denying you the ability to rule with him. Now, follow here some things that the Apostle Paul begins to say. He says in verse 9 that he undergoes hardship. And the hardship that he's enduring or going through is because of the gospel that he is proclaiming. That gospel has brought hardship into Paul's life. And he says, in which I undergo hardship as a, King James says evildoer, this one says criminal, there's some translations that will say malefactor. Some will say is a insurrectionist, there's a translation that says that. And he goes on and he says, as far as shackles. In other words, the Apostle Paul, because of the evangel or the gospel that he's proclaiming, has been placed in the prison, treated as a criminal, and he is undergoing hardship to the point of where he's even been bound in shackles in jails. Now, he goes on and he says, but the Logos, Elohim, is not bound. Well, some will say, but the word of God is not bound. This rendering actually has it, but the Logos being a reference to Christ, if we looked at it, we would say, but the word, capital W, being a name, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That word there is Logos. Okay? This translation would say in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with Logos is God, or in that effect. So it says here, but the Logos, or the Christ, or the second person that we would look at in that idea, then a hyphen, Elohim, his other name, is not found. Now, it's kind of interesting. Paul here begins, and he's making a contrast. And he's saying, I am bound as a criminal. And who he's comparing himself to is Christ. And he says, but he's not bound. Now, that's an interesting comparison, because we all understand that Jesus was bound at some point, wasn't he? And he was tried as a criminal at some point, wasn't he? And he was tried as a malefactor. And he did suffer hardship because of that. And Paul's going on and he's saying, but that's not the case with him anymore. He's not bound anymore, but I am. And he goes on and he says, as a result, the result of the fact that Logos, God, is not bound. As a result of that, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain that which is in Messiah Jesus with aeonian glory. Now, it's interesting. Some translations will translate it and say that they may obtain salvation, which is in Messiah Jesus, and with eternal glory. Some translations will render it that way. What the Apostle Paul's getting at, though, is that we're going to obtain something that is in Jesus. And really what's in Jesus is the fact that we have salvation. And what Paul begins to say is he brings up this idea that you would have that, plus I want you to have that aeonian or age-abiding glory. Then he comes in, faithful is the same. If we died together, we also shall live together. Now, Really, follow the way it reads it here. Faithful is the saying, for if we died together. Now, I know the King James renders that how?
Be dead.
Okay?
If we be dead with him.
If we be dead with him.
Him is in italics.
Mm-hmm. The thing with this is it's in the aorist tense. And it really literally is, if we died. It would be a literal rendering of it in English. It's not if we be dead, it's if we died would be the correct grammatical way that would be understood. Then it goes on, we also shall live together. Now, why would Paul say if we died together? What does suffering do? Well, it brings you to the end of what?
Yourself.
Yourself, right? Right. Well, remember we talked on, or we looked at the idea of the earthen vessels, and Gideon, when he cracked those vessels and it allowed the lights to shine out, right? And our body is an earthen vessel, and suffering is to allow our body to be broken so that the glorious light of Christ can shine out. It's that idea that Paul is trying to convey here. If we're broken, if we really and truly died together with him, if I died to self, where does the dying to self come in? Through the things that you've suffered. Right? We've spent a number of weeks talking about that. If we died together, we also shall live together. Now, the together here is myself and Jesus Messiah. He goes goes on, if we do suffer together, we shall also rule together. The point he's getting at here is that the suffering has allowed my body to be broken to such a degree that I have died to self and I live to Christ, and I am now embodying his sufferings in my body. Now, it's not done in a physical way. We don't necessarily see that. But the sufferings conform us to Christ. They make us more Christ-like. They give us compassion. They give us humbleness. They give us humility. It allows the fruit of the Spirit to operate in us. It allows God's work to operate where his grace is strong, and I'm weak and I'm frail because I need his grace, and I'm relying on his grace, and his grace sustains me. It's interesting when you look at that. If we do suffer together, if literally the very sufferings that Christ went through on this planet become something that is so real in my life, I begin to have many of those things befall me. Because they will. Then I shall rule together with him. In other words, we shall also rule together. Meaning I and Christ. We will rule together. If we deny him, in other words, if I am not willing to go through those sufferings, and I'm not willing to die to self, then he shall deny us. What's he denying us? The ability to rule together with him. What's he denying us? That aeonian or age-abiding glory that he has waiting for us. You lose positions of authority that he wants to give to you. It's interesting, when we think of glory, I'm going to give an example that most of us are probably familiar with, a historical example. Anybody ever see the movie Gandhi?
Yeah.
Okay. That's a really good movie, if anyone has. But in Gandhi, do you remember towards the end of the movie, if I'm remembering right, it was a long time ago when I saw it. Okay. India had won its independence, and it was unraveling as a country. The Muslims and the Hindus were beginning really almost on the verge of a civil war, where they wanted to address a lot of the wrongs that each group had done to the other. And Gandhi decides he's going to go on a hunger strike. Right? And he's going to go on a hunger strike until both sides lay down their arms or he dies. And what ends up happening is that he's held in such high esteem from both groups that both groups actually lay down their arms and the violence stops. And his hunger strike stops. Well, that's glory. It's glory. We think of glory as being something like a king in a pomp of you know, when he's being, when the torch is passing from the old king to the new king and a coronation process takes place. Or we think of Prince William when he married Princess Kate. We think that's glorious. And I'm going to tell you, the glory that was greater was what was bestowed to Gandhi.
Reputation.
Because the word glory in Scripture also has and is translated just as many times as the word honor. Okay? And it literally means honored in the highest degree. When we think of glory, we as people have this idea of splendor, and we think of that royal procession going down the streets.
Solomon.
Right, we think of Solomon. But Jesus on earth was glorious. It's just that his glory wasn't beheld by most people.
We laid aside his glory.
Well,
and his beauty.
I would submit that his glory was always there. Okay? It was laid aside in a sense that he didn't allow it to show forth. It was laid aside in a sense that most people missed it, right? But it was always there.
Couldn't take it away from him.
You couldn't take it away from him. And those who knew him and loved him and embraced him gave him honor and glory as well. It was done. The Father gave him honor and glory in his humanity while he was here on earth. So when we think of that, God's idea of glory and our idea of glory are not the same. Our idea is we want something that's spectacular looking, and God's looking at it and saying, I want to honor you. I want honor to come to you. Because honor produces what? Think about it. Well, glory to him, but what else does it produce? Okay, I'm going to use another passage that most of us are familiar with. Honor your mother and your father, right? Do you know some translations will translate that reverence. Well, honor produces reverence. That's literally what it produces. If I hold somebody in the highest honor, at some point it becomes reverential to me. And that's the point of what God's getting at here. If we do suffer together, we shall also rule together. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The idea he's getting at here is that this idea of ruling with him is that he's going to give to you glory, but glory is synonymous with honor. And that brings about reverential awe. God's idea in his mind is that he wants his son to be reverenced. That makes sense? But who else is his son? Us. Right? He reckons us as joint heirs with Christ. He reckons us as his son. And in fact, he refers to us as sons and daughters. He wants you to be reverenced by the rest of the creation. Okay? Think about that for a second.
It almost doesn't seem
right. It doesn't. Like I said, God's grace is good. It's the gift that just keeps on giving. Right? If you're willing to suffer for me, this is literally, if I'm paraphrasing what God is going to do for us, if you're willing to suffer for me, then you will rule together with me, which will bring about glory for you, but glory in God's mind is honor. And that honor produces reverence. Now, it's interesting. Ephesians, if you go with me for a second to Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 2. Okay, I want to look here, if you look at verses, I'll start at verse 1. Even you, being dead to your offenses and sins,
in which you formerly walked according to the spirit of course of this eon, toward the prince of the jurisdiction of the atmospheric region, working effectually on the sons of disbelief, in which deeds we also formerly had our disposition, and the cravings of our flesh, and we did the pleasure of our flesh and of our mind, and were the children of indignation, like the rest. Yet Elohim, or God, being rich in mercy, because of his vast love with which he loved us, we also being dead to sins, reanimates us together in Messiah. In favor, each of you are delivered, or in grace, each of you are delivered or saved. And did raise and seat us together among the Epiphanius, or the celestial, in Messiah Jesus, that in the future eons he might show the exceeding riches of his favor or grace and kindness toward us through Messiah Jesus. Now follow this idea. The idea is that in the future eons, he is going to show us the exceeding. Now, what's it mean to exceed? To go above and beyond. That's a good definition. Okay, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his favor or grace in kindness toward us. How does he do that? Well, chapter 1 of Ephesians, and it says here, let's go to verse 20. Which he wrought in Messiah, having raised him out of the dead, and did sit at his right in the Epiphanians, far above all principality and power and might and rulership and every name named, not only in this aeon, but the coming one also. And he put all under his feet, and gave him to be the source over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the completeness of him that completes all in all. Now, I want to stop here. Follow here, he took Jesus, I'm going to paraphrase this, he took Jesus, raised him from the dead, brought him up, and took him far above the heavenly realm, into a realm, the word Epiphanian literally means epo, above and beyond, or above, Oranius, heaven. So we could say it this way, which he brought Messiah, having raised him out of the dead, and did sit him at his right in the above heavens. Okay? He sat him far above all principality and authority and might and rulership and every name that's named, not only in this eon that we're living in, but in the coming one also. And he has put all under his feet, all being all of those things, all under his feet, and gave him to be the source, some translations will say head, the source over all to the ecclesia or the church, which is his body. In other words, all of those things he's giving to us. He's the source of our attaining it, is literally what it's saying. And because he's the source of our attaining it, we then fill those things or bring those things to a complete state. Now, think of it this way. In the eons to come, we are showing the exceeding riches of his grace. How is it that we're doing it? Those are the things that we're filling, those positions. Why are we filling those positions? To be taking the message of conciliation to the rest of the creation that's in rebellion against God. God's not done with the work. What's going to happen is that that creation, as it comes to Christ through our ministry, is going to feel a greater sense of honor to us, and that honor will grow into reverence, which then brings the reverential awe back to the Son, who then gives it to the Father. But as we go through those things, as we endure those things, as we fill these positions of authority, as we exercise our message of conciliation in those positions that God has given to us, it brings glory, which is synonymous with honor, which then becomes reverence, which then becomes awe, which then leads to a creation that ultimately ends up back in God's authority. And he's using you to do it.
That's the way the world looks at it. That's what Christ was for.
And you're right. Going back to that movie Gandhi, it's interesting. Gandhi based, he was a Hindu. I don't know if everyone knows that. But it, one of the things he said that was really interesting was, in order for us to win a victory, we have to incorporate the teaching of Christ. And what was that? Love your neighbor. What else was it? Well, that was the fulfilling of all the law. Love your neighbor. And his words were, didn't Jesus say, if our enemies smite us on one cheek, you turn the other? And in the movie, there was a, I think it was a Catholic priest said, well, that's not meant to be taken literally. And Gandhi looked at him and he goes, oh, I think it was. And he put it into play. Think of it in this way. He led a revolution that won freedom for his whole country, millions and millions of people, without firing a shot. Not one gun was fired. Yeah. They held him in reverence where he himself put into practice the scriptural basis of what we've been talking about. The suffering and allowing God's light to emanate from you. It's ironic that it was a non-Christian that did it. Right? In our country, a Baptist minister followed the same precepts and brought about social change that was untold of in our country's history in the early 60s. Martin Luther King Jr. implemented the same idea.
Nonviolent protest.
The nonviolent protest, which contrasted with Malcolm X. Right? The whole point is, when Eastern Europe fell, when the communist regimes fell and the Berlin Wall came tumbling down, it didn't come tumbling down with gunshots. It came tumbling down when people were willing to suffer, and not only willing to suffer, but to continue to be willing to suffer by exhibiting love and God's character to those that hated them. That's when Eastern Europe collapsed and the wall came tumbling down. When everybody talks about China, and recently the words Tiananmen Square come up, and everybody remembers, right, that one guy standing in front of the tanks in Tiananmen Square,
yeah.
Right? The peaceful non-resistance. And China has lightened up to some degree from what it was at that point. It still has a long ways to go, and it's still going to collapse at some point from its own corruption that's there. It's inevitable. But the whole point is, if you suffer with Christ,
He will reward you. These positions will be yours. Your every time you're suffering on his behalf, or every time you're enduring things in your life, and you're doing it in a way that is pleasing to him, right? And it's not like he's sitting there and saying, I need to bring some suffering into John's life so that I can give him some glory here. That doesn't work that way. The world will just bring it. I mean, we live in the world. We know what it's like. You can go into work, and if you're doing the right thing, you can have a boss who's mad at you that you did the right thing. What are you doing? You don't do that. We got to save the company money. Don't put that part into it, even though it's good. We're cutting corners here. But, you know, it happens. Well, you don't have to do it that way. Well, yes, I do. That's the way God would want it to be done. You do it the right way. How many people do you know when you go into work complain about how much money that they're making, even though they contracted that amount of money was okay with the employer to begin with?
Oh, I thought you meant they were complaining they made too much.
No, nobody complains about that. But you know, the bottom line is if you've agreed to that amount, then you can't complain about it. You give an honest day's labor. You should do that, not in a begrudging way, but doing it in a hearty fashion, whereby the employer looks at you and says, I value that person. And trust me, it pays dividends in the long run, maybe not in the short term. But all of those things bring honor and glory to God. And when those things take place, he gives you honor and glory. You're putting that suffering for that point in time is money in that CD account or into that savings bond account, so that when you have experienced resurrection with God, you have this built up investment, and God now can give you what you've invested in. That's the way you have to look at it. You know, let's go to one other passage here. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 17. Okay. It says here, for the lightness of our present affliction works out for us an aeonian weight of glory surpassing. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's kat huperbolon eis huperbolon. And it literally means surpassing by surpassing.
Wow.
Or you could say it another way, excess to excess. Okay? So you could read it, for the lightness of our present affliction works out for us an aeonian or age-abiding weight of glory according to excess by excess. In other words, he's giving you an excessive amount of glory, and then he's going to go excessively beyond that excessive amount. Now think about that for a second. it's hard to get your head around that, isn't it? I'm taking an excessive amount of glory and honor, and I'm going to give it to you, Rick. And not only am I going to give you all that excessive amount of glory, I'm going to give you an excessive amount beyond that excessive amount. In other words, in English, we would say something along the lines of, an aeonian weight of glory, infinite. Right. It's beyond our comprehension to go that far with how much he's waiting to give us.
Perfect, to bring it all around back to him.
Right, and that's the whole point.
if you're being glorified, how are we glorified? Together with him. It's the beautiful thing. If Lillian's getting glory, Christ is getting glory. And if Christ is getting glory, the Father's getting glory. Right? So with each and every one of us, he wants to do this. And if we're all receiving this, then he is receiving it as well.
It's the completeness of all humanity.
Yeah.
Glorifying Christ.
Right, and that's why we're the completeness of him. So the whole point of our suffering is that God is going to glorify himself in it, but he's also going to glorify you, and you're making an investment into that future glory he has waiting for you. And he's got it waiting, and it's just endure, folks. Go through it. Yes, it's hard as you're going through it, but there's an end in sight. You know, and I can honestly say, I remember back in 1998 when I was first diagnosed with cancer, right? I was told I'd be dead in December, and it was in August. And you know what? I'm still here. But I think the bottom line of it all is God has things worked out in such a way where sometimes he'll intervene and we won't know it. Sometimes he won't. Leave his hands off. Let you deal with the issue. But the whole point is he wants these afflictions to drive you to him. And I can honestly tell you, if I look back on where I was with my relationship with my Savior back then to where I am with my relationship with him today, it's not even close. It's light years beyond where it was because it drove me to him. I was weak. I needed help. I couldn't help myself. And he was there. And he gives you the peace of mind to endure whatever it is you're going through. It's not that he has to remove you from it. He'll give you tranquility within it. And that doesn't mean that you're happy that you're going through it. It means he's given you the ability to be able to endure it. The ability to be able to get up the next day with a smile on your face and say it's a new day. Let's start it as a new day. And doing that is putting money in that investment. It's putting glory into that investment that he's waiting to give to you on the resurrection day. That's a pretty wonderful thing, I think. So, any questions?
I was thinking that the other day, you had heard of it, but now...
It does. It is. Right. And you know, a lot of our suffering is ourselves causing it. Think of everything you go through in your daily life, right? Sometimes we suffer with things that we have no control over. Like the other day, standing in the middle of Elmond Swan with a car breakdown. Okay, that wasn't too pleasant. you know, but having said that, there's some things that we do control too, right? If I go into work in a bad mood, and I allow that bad mood to dictate the rest of my day, I guarantee you your day at work is going to be miserable. Yeah. You know, if I'm driving excessively fast and I get a ticket, nobody calls. caused me to drive excessively fast other than...
Well, I don't know about that.
Yeah.
Oh, Leslie.
Well, not really. It was actually a radical idea. Typically, the idea of turning the cheek would be...
not Greek.
Yeah, it wasn't a Greek. Like it wasn't a Greek tradition at all.
Definitely not Roman. They were very militaristic.
Yeah.
Not Hebrew either.
No. It really was a unique thing that really Jesus was probably the first person to actually elaborate that idea.
The Greeks celebrated revenge.
Yeah.
As it typified by Ulysses, the whole story of the Odyssey. It's all about revenge.
Right. And that's why, for instance, Paul in Romans 12 talks to such a great degree about vengeance is mine, not the individual's.
Oh, yeah.
Because that was the customary thought process. Yeah.
The wisdom that they esteemed was the individual who could get even.
Right.
And so you have the man that represents their wisdom, unlike our Christ that represents the wisdom of God, was Ulysses. And they wrote that whole beautiful poem about that and that line of wisdom. This is the guy that wins in the end in our system.
Right.
But our guy is Jesus, who died but yet lives and ultimately wins overall.
Right.
What a beautiful contrast in
it. It is. It is.
But getting back to the suffering thing, there's a rule. So there are rules by which we must play.
Mm-hmm.
And if we quit, and that's why there's an if here.
Mm-hmm.
This is subjunctive.
Right.
We can quit. We can decide, no, I will not accept this suffering. You've deprived me long enough. I want to be like everybody else, and I will not go with you any further.
And that's why it says he'll deny us at that point.
At that point,
yeah.
If we were to say that, we would become mired on the wheel, to borrow a phrase from the Old Testament, and we would relinquish our great blessings.
Right.
The exceedingness of the blessings.
Right. We still would have life.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Right, but...
A little bit. Yeah. Right, but it's not directly woven in. What?
I'm looking forward to hearing.
Oh, thank you very much. I'm looking to wrap more into it, too.
Good.
I think everyone always understands the glory, so that's just the glory. That's when, like, I'm always down and
mm-hmm.
I'm just confused. What is glory?
I think
glory is honor.
Right. Glory is honor, respect, awe.
What respect to God, what he, who he is. That's what glory is.
How about a verse? Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed in
one of the lilies of the field.
Just one of the lilies of the field. And we could walk up to a little like Lily brought us lilies today, and you look at these flowers and they're stupendous. How did God create this delicate, gorgeous thing to look at? And we stand there going, oh, because it's so beautiful. So it's all part of it. But I think there's all different components of mm-hmm. glory.
Well, I think the main thing with glory is in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it is just as often translated honor as it is glory. It's the same word, oftentimes. And I think
there's a difference between the glory that is of God and the glory that, you know, our minds wrap around of as that he will give to us.
Right, right. I think the thing that we have to understand is what he's going to give to us is going to be visible, for one. The rest of the creation will be able to see it. Kind of like Moses when he came down and his face shone.
There was a bright light.
They could see it. But it also is going to have an element of honor with it as well. He's going to... The creation... Think of Moses, right? Moses received glory from God. Yet the nation honored him and, in fact, came to the point of revering him. And I think that's the idea. You have the outward visible thing that people can see,
Then you have that layer that's behind that, which is really more important to God. And that's the inward, which is where the honor comes. And that honor then produces reverential attitudes towards, which then brings the idea that God is getting all of those things through us in those positions, and we're being honored in it. It ultimately produces an awe. Like, did you ever see yesterday by our house, when it rained real hard, we had this amazing rainbow.
Yeah, I saw that.
Right? And it was a double rainbow. We had the one rainbow, and then we had the other one right behind it. And it was awesome. You don't see something that clear very often. And it just kind of was, you know, when I was looking at it, it left me kind of awestruck. It's like, that's impressive. And that awe is just a little glimpse of what it is when we think of God, right? The more honor and reverential you become towards Him, the more in awe you become of Him. And that's ultimately what glory produces, is that awe. I think the King James does a terrible job of translating the idea of reverence. It constantly uses the word fear. And it connotates that God wants us to be terrified of Him.
Well, that was the idea behind the translators, too.
Right, it was. But really, the word that they use oftentimes, fear the Lord, for that is the beginning of wisdom in Solomon, right? It actually is reverence the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. That's the literal meaning of it.
There's room for both, though.
No.
There's a terror.
It's an awe.
Okay, then how do you deal with 2 Corinthians 5?
It's a different word.
But it's terror. Terror is there, a component of our relationship. Not ours so much. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade to that. Because our God is a terrible God. Terrible.
But it's a totally different idea.
I don't know. Part of the deal. Part of how we deal with God. Part of His, who He is.
Knowing the terror of the Lord, it's actually knowing.
He's going to come with dyed garments of Basra.
Here's the way this translates it. I'm going to read the translation here. Knowing as a result the awe. Not terror, awe.
What, you get 5:8 there?
5:11.
5:11.
Yeah. Knowing as a result the awe, footnote on the word awe, okay, comes from the Greek word phobias, right?
Yeah,
to be afraid,
phobias is terror.
To be afraid,
erect,
but also full of wonder. The idea is that fear causes a sense of wonderment and marvel.
I don't want to be contrary.
Right. But this is actually, the definition of the word is actually coming from the Thayer.
You just got one scripture.
Right.
One verse?
That's all you came up with.
Oh, no.
Right.
It's replete with verses about the terror of the Lord.
Right. The awe of the
man
the
of war.
Right.
When he comes through with the dyed garments of Basra.
Right.
And reads people like a giant with blood flowing up to the horse's withers.
Right.
You mean to tell me those people are going to go, oh, isn't that marvelous? No, you're next. You're going to be reaped. You're going to be cut in half. And all your blood's going to pour out the streets of Jerusalem to the people that are in terror of him, stark terror.
It's in awe. The idea is that fear produces wonderment and amazement. It does. It creates awe.
Among those of us who believe.
Remember, even among those that don't. Remember when we invaded Iraq? Shock and... But the idea was that we were trying to make them afraid. But the way we understand it is that this would be so overwhelming that it can only... People can step back and be in awe of what our destructive power can cause. That's the idea. It's not dread. There's nowhere in Scripture God demands a person to be in dread of him.
Well, he doesn't demand it. It just happens. Like Isaiah, woe unto me, for I am undone.
Well, again,
he was just confronted with his utter insufficiency, and that's what God does to us.
I would say,
a sense of awe, but there's also a little sense of terror, even among us, but way more among those who they just fall down like dead men.
Well, the terror produces the awe.
The guys that were feeding the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's furnace,
right.
They just flat out melted away.
Right. But the whole point is that it produces awe. That's the end result of it.
And when you're resurrected.
Well, even
and
when
you're
not.
The last thing you remember is...
Well, think of it. Think of it this way. Do you think that Pharaoh, as he watched Israel walk across on dry ground...
Yep.
Was in awe of the power of the God of Israel.
I don't think he was there watching, but his generals saw that, and they were just mad. They were just angry.
They were angry.
And they were terrified.
And then what's recorded in Deuteronomy and then later on in Joshua is that the inhabitants of the land were in awe of the God of Israel. Not dread.
Thus the Gibeonites, terrified to the point where they would lie and fabricate a story and bring moldy bread, stale water, and worn-out shoes
to the party.
To
the point of where Rahab says...
Well, she was a believer, though.
Well?
We're getting back into that. We, believers, have the awe. The unbelievers are in terror.
The unbelievers are in phobos until awe is the result.
Okay.
Because the unbelievers ultimately will be believers, right?
Yes. There's a transition, though.
Well,
there's a place for terror in our lives. That's why they call them terrorists. That's what they attempt to do. Make us full of fear by terrorizing us.
Well, that's a good point to close on.
What?
No, that's okay. On that, we'll respectively disagree, and that's okay. Because I really don't see terror or dread. I just don't see that. But that's okay.
I just don't think you can go back to the point where you were the unbeliever. And you have to put yourself, and I'm rubbing shoulders with them all the time, and hearing what they say and how they feel and all the rest of it, and it's like, you know, I can see where terror is not a really wonderful emotion at all.
Right.
But it's definitely a part of the psyche when confronted with certain factors in life.
And you may be right. But on that note, Lillian, could you close us?
Thank you, dear Lord, for this most informative and enjoyable Bible study. We are privileged to come together to hear your word expounded, to learn of you and in your ways, and of your glory, and of your love, and of all the sacrifice that is part of your plan for the benefit of all men. All right. Thank you so very much for this time together. Thank you for the host that is so hospitable for us. So many times ask for safe passage back home on this lovely evening. And we come together to bring glory to your name.
Amen.
So next Thursday then, we could have it. I'm sorry.
Where to? Your place?
No, we could go to yours. That's fine.
Oh, you're up for that. Okay, very good. Very good.
Yeah. Well, we'll see them this weekend.
Wow, we will. Look at that.
Yeah.
Still there, Greg?
Gregory.
Greg, you still there? Greg, you got you on mute? Earth to Greg. Greg, are you still there?